Well, over the last couple of months, really, we've been looking on Sunday mornings at the book of 1 Thessalonians. And today we're just going to be bringing that to a close. So we're going to be looking at the last passage from verse 12 and following. As I was thinking about how to approach this passage, I was thinking at first of trying to embrace everything that it said, but then I realised halfway through the week, really, or late on, that that was going to be a bit impossible, because from verses 12 to 22, what you have really is a list of 17 different instructions from the Apostle Paul to the Church of Thessalonica, and well, that was going to turn up to be a very, very long sermon indeed, and I thought, well, that's not going to be possible. So I did think then, well, maybe we could look at verse 26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And maybe we could start with a practical demonstration. No, we're not going to go there. It's a cultural thing, isn't it? And different cultures have different ways of greeting one another. I soon learnt in Spain, when I started going over to Spain to know my wife, soon learned the culture over there and how it's cultural to give two kisses when you greet someone. It came as a bit of a shock when I met one of the brothers in the church out on the street one day in the city, and he was so pleased to see me again. He went to give me two kisses, and I, as a typical Brit, sort of, hang on a minute, what's going on here? We're not going to do that. Australians, apparently, they greet each other with a really good insult. And the French people with three or four kisses, I don't know how many is. That would take all day. No, we're not going to be looking at that. What I want to do with you this morning is just to focus our attention on verses 23 and 24. 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Really, you know, there's a sense in which we can look at these two verses as the climax, really, of the whole book. Really, that the whole section from verses 12 and following is not just a random listing of things. You know, Paul wasn't running out of ink. He wasn't running out of time to write these final instructions and so on. And this is a deliberate bringing of to an end, the book that he's been writing. And really, you could say that verses 23 and 24 are really like kind of the climax of the whole book. I don't know if you've noticed, but really, the whole book is almost like a symphony. And the composer, the Apostle Paul, keeps mentioning something as a kind of a theme as he goes through the book, and then he brings it all to a great crescendo towards the end. The theme is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 10, he says that these believers, these Christians there in Thessalonica, they've turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's the first mention. The second mention's at the end of chapter 2 in verse 19. For what is our hope, he says, or our joy or a crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Then again in verse 13 of chapter 3, he brings it to a head then again. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So once and again, again and again, he's bringing out this theme of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, there's this great passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago where he speaks very very specifically about the second coming and how that ought to encourage us, and we ought to encourage one another. And then last week with James, you were looking at the first 11 verses again, speaking of the second coming. So it's a theme that keeps recurring. And here he brings it to a climax. He brings it all to a great crescendo, if you like. May he, the God of peace himself, sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon, who was a preacher in London towards the end of the 19th century, said this one occasion. He said, "I've only ever met one perfect man, and he was a perfect nuisance." I'm sure we can associate with that, can't we? We can understand what he's saying. You know what it's like when you meet someone that's just good at everything? You know, we've been in the children's talk, we've been thinking about those that are best in the class at something. I don't know about you, but there's always someone in school, wasn't there? When you went to school, there was always someone in school that was just the best at everything. They seemed to be perfect. They were good at everything that they did. And they just, aren't they annoying? Aren't they just annoying when they're good at everything? The perfect, who wants to be perfect, you know, if you just become annoying like that? Well, the Apostle Paul says that Christians will one day be perfect. And isn't that what we long for as Christians? Isn't that really, in a sense, one of the marks of true Christianity, of the true Christian? Because we desire to be like Christ. We want to be there. We want to be changed. We want to be done with sin once and for all. We want that battle that rages within to be over, don't we? We long to be with Christ, to see him as he is, and to be like him, as the Apostle John says. That's part of what Paul's saying in verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. Literally, it's he who is calling you. It's the ongoing tense, if you like. He who is calling you heavenward. He who is drawing you to the Savior, to glory. He who is calling you to heaven. He who is giving you that desire in your heart to be like him. He who calls you to heaven. We feel that, don't we, as Christians? Don't we feel that? Not just when we're converted, that he called us to the Savior in the beginning. But don't we continually go on with that feeling in our hearts of longing to be with him and to be like him? Well, the Apostle Paul here says in this verse, one day that's going to happen. One day that's going to happen. And he expresses these words, he expresses this desire in the form of a prayer. And all I want to do with you this morning is try and ask four simple questions about these two verses. Four simple questions. Who, what, when, and how? Who, what, when, and how? So let's come to the first question. Who? Who does he pray to, first of all? Who does the Apostle Paul pray to? Well, that's obvious, of course. And we say, well, straight away, well, of course, that's easy. God. He prays to God. When we pray, we're praying to God, aren't we? Well, yeah, of course, that's true. That's obvious. But there's an emphasis here in the verse that we need to draw attention to. Literally, the order of the words in the original language is this: and himself, the God of peace, may he sanctify you completely. And himself, the God of peace. It's like the emphasis that we have in verse 16 of chapter 4. Again, it's the same thing. For the Lord himself, he says, will descend. Literally, it's, and himself, the Lord, will descend from heaven with a shout, and so on. That's the way they used to emphasize things in the Greek language in those days. They'd put a word in the sentence out of its normal place, and they'd put it either at the beginning or the end of a sentence to draw emphasis, to underline it, as it were. And that's what Paul does here. He's drawing an emphasis that we're not simply supposed to overlook. He isn't just saying, and may the God of peace, in a kind of arbitrary way. It's not random. It's not just plucking words out of the air and say, well, I'll address him as the God of peace this time. And another prayer, he'll talk about some other thing. He's very deliberate in the way he speaks. So why does the Apostle Paul draw attention to this and draw it and underline this point that he is the God of peace? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Well, I think it's just for one simple reason. And that is because, really, when you think about it, it is only those who know God as a God of peace that can really expect the answer to this prayer in their experience. It is only those who know him as the God of peace that can expect the answer to this prayer in their own experience. Some of you may be familiar with the national festival in Wales called the Eisteddfod. I'm half Welsh myself, so I know a little bit about it, not a great deal. I've never been, but my grandfather, he entered certain competitions, and he actually won national competitions for some walking sticks that he made. They were the straightest and the best carved and so on, and we're very proud as a family that he won these awards. Perhaps there's a fall coming, I shouldn't be proud, should I? There's lots of ceremony in the National Eisteddfod in Wales. It goes back to, they say, originally to the 12th century. And there's a lot of ceremony goes on. And at one point, the leader of the ceremony, he's kind of almost like a druid kind of figure, if you like. At one point in the ceremony, he steps forward and he addresses the people and he says in Welsh, "Is there peace? Is there peace? Is there peace?" Three times he says it. And each time the people are expected to respond, "Yes, there is peace." And the whole ceremony really is to simply say, if there isn't peace, then they can't proceed. If there's no peace in the land, or if there's a civil war, if there's not peace among the people, then there's no continuation, if you like, and there's no ceremony, no continuation of the ceremony. There's no awards, there's no crowning, there's nothing given out. And you know, in a sense, you could say it's a little bit like that here in this verse, isn't it? What Paul is saying to all of us this morning is this: if he is not the God of peace to you, then you need to be aware that there's no crown, there is no victory, there is no blessing, unless he is the God of peace to you. We mustn't simply assume that everything is okay between you and God. You must not assume that that is the case. There are many, many people that do that, aren't there? There's people up and down the land. There's people all over the world, really. They simply assume that everything's going to be okay. Because, well, you know, God's a God of love. My God would never send anybody to hell. You know, I've never done anything really bad. I've never hurt anybody. I'm not a particularly religious person. But, you know, at the end of the day, well, I'm not as bad as him over there or her and so on. And surely everything will be... And they're kind of assuming that everything's going to be okay. Even preachers can do that. Even some preachers can give the impression that everything is fine, everything is okay. Peace, peace. When there is no peace, is the mark of the false prophet, according to Jeremiah. They say peace. They try and pacify everybody. They try and make everybody feel okay. Let's just all go to sleep together kind of thing. But there is no peace, says the word of God. There is no peace. Some of you a little bit older will remember Michael Fish, the BBC weather presenter in the 1980s. You remember Michael Fish? It's very sad, really, what happened to him, how one broadcast that he made on the 15th of October 1987 really clouded everything for his whole life. His whole career was really blighted by this one broadcast. He began the broadcast in the morning by saying that somebody, a lady, had phoned in to ask whether there was a hurricane coming. And he, with all confidence, simply said, "Don't worry, there isn't. Don't worry. No problem. Just carry on." By that evening, I think it was around about 18 people had died. Trees had fallen onto houses, crushed cars. Everything was flattened in the south of England. We, even in the Midlands here, felt the force of the winds. So I can remember that day very, very clearly. I'm sure those of you who were alive at the time can remember that that day very, very clearly. Such a powerful wind came and blew everything away. No problem. There isn't a hurricane coming. Everything's fine. And preachers can do that, you know, and some people do. Peace, peace. When there is no peace, there's no need to worry. But what Paul is saying here surely is this: look, if God isn't the God of peace to you now, if you don't know him as the God of peace in your life, then you need to be worried. because there's a storm coming, far greater than you can ever imagine. There's an awful storm ahead. If you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the only way that we can come into a peace, into a relationship of peace with God. If you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not resting in Him, then you need to be worried. This prayer has got nothing to do with you, really. When the Lord comes, you will not be blameless. You will not be found blameless on that day if you're not trusting in Him, if you haven't been to the cross, if you haven't started there. That's where we have to start, isn't it? Some of you may be familiar with the story of Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Remember that great allegory? If you haven't read the book, then do it. It's an absolute classic, and it's a must read, I think, for all Christians, really. A tremendous account of, an allegory of the life of the Christian, really. And in one part of Pilgrim's Progress, he describes Pilgrim as he goes up to the cross. It's on the top of a mountain, and he goes up this hill. And at the top of the hill, he sees the cross. And as he looks at the cross, the burden of his sin that he's carrying on his back, like this great weight on his back, simply falls away as he looks to the cross. And it rolls down the hill and goes into a tomb, and it's never seen again. And that's Bunyan's way of saying, look, this is what becoming a Christian is. This is what it is. We go to the cross. You trust in Christ and you enter into this relationship of peace. Why? Because your sin has been dealt with at the cross. That's what it's all about. That's why He died. Only there does God become a God of peace to you. We must start there. You must. Because there's no second step without that first step at the cross. Well, who does he pray to? He prays to the God of peace. What does he pray for? Verse 24 again. Well, he prays for complete sanctification, doesn't he? He prays for complete sanctification. He prays that they might be blameless at the coming of the Lord. Now, how are we to understand this verse? Because this verse has really been the subject of a lot of controversy down through the years. Some people have entered into controversy about what man is, what it is to be human. Are we body, soul, and spirit, as he talks about here? Or is soul and spirit just the same thing and used interchangeably? How do we understand it? Is there three parts to us, or is there just the two? And there's big debates about it. You can read books on it, but it's not the point. That's not the point of the apostle's verse here, of his prayer. Other people have entered into the debate about as to whether it's possible to reach sinless perfection in this life. They say, well, the Apostle Paul says that we should be that the God of peace may sanctify you completely. So they say, well, it's possible then to reach perfect sanctification, that we might be perfect in this life. And again, you know, that misses the point, really. That's not what Paul is saying. It's a misunderstanding of the verse. How are we to understand what Paul says here in verse 24? Well, surely it's simply this, isn't it? Paul is praying that we might be sanctified in every area of our lives, that nothing might be left out, that there might be no area of our lives where Christ is not king. Let me just illustrate that for a moment from the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 3, there's a verse there that is very interesting. It's the story in chapter 3 of the healing of a man that was born lame. And we gather from the passage that there was something, he had a problem with his ankles, and because of this problem he couldn't walk. So every day people used to carry him and sit him at the gate to the temple, the entrance to the temple, where he would simply sit all day begging. And that was the way he lived. There was no welfare in those days, and so that was the way he would gain his living and continue. One day, Peter and John pass by and they go in into the temple. And I love verse 5, where it says, verse 4, he says, fixing his eyes on him with John and Peter, John and Peter said, look at us, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. What an understatement that is. Expecting to receive, he was going to get something. Not what he expected, but he was going to get something. And With a word, they heal him. Obviously, with the power of God working through them, power of Christ, they heal him. And then there's a great commotion, isn't there, in the temple. He starts leaping and jumping around, and he's so full of the joy of God. And he enters the temple, and nobody can believe this is the same guy. He's been sitting at the temple gate for years. We've been giving him money, and now he's just dancing around. He's jumping around. And they want to know what's going on. So Peter and Paul, they explain, don't they? And they tell them what's happened. And in verse 16, they say this. And his name, through faith in his name, that is in Christ, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him, Christ, has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, what we need to understand here is this, isn't it? This man was capable of doing many, many things. He could think, he could speak, he could do things with his hands, he could do many, many things when you think about it. The only problem he had really was that he couldn't walk. There was a problem with his ankles. And now the Apostle Paul and John, they say, it is through this, through faith, that he has received this perfect soundness. Now, those are the words that the Apostle Paul uses here in 1 Thessalonians. That we might be sanctified completely. That we might be sound, in other words, perfectly sound. What Paul is praying for here is that we might be whole in our sanctification. There might be a wholeness in our sanctification. That every part of us might be sanctified, whether it's our minds, our hearts, our imaginations, our speech, where we go, the things we do, all sorts of things. Our sanctification might be complete in that sense. He's praying that there might be an integrity about us as Christians. He's not praying that we might be perfect now, but he is praying that we might be real. He is praying that every part of our life might be affected by God's kingdom, that we might be under his rule in every single compartment of our lives. So we need to ask the question, don't we? Is there a wholeness about our Christianity? Are we 7-day-a-week Christians, or are we just putting it on? You know, it's possible, isn't it, to show up on a Sunday and just put on a kind of a sanctified air, if you like, as a bit of a show. Is that what we are? Are there areas of our life where he doesn't enter, where he's not king, where he's not ruling? Well, we need to pray that God might sanctify us completely. You see, it's so easy for us as Christians, isn't it? It's so easy for us to think of sanctification in terms of not doing the negatives. When I was first converted as a young lad of 19, I was an atheist before, just spending my evenings with the lads down the pub and the clubs and all that kind of thing. When I was converted, one of the first things that happened was I stopped swearing. I stopped blaspheming and swearing. It was such a customary thing in my life until that point. And then just very, very quickly, I just stopped swearing because I realized that's not right. I don't want to be speaking that way. I don't want to be offending my God in that way and so on. I stopped smoking very quickly. It was difficult. It wasn't easy. But I stopped smoking. And other things maybe, and I'm sure it's the same for you in your lives when you became a Christian. But you know, it's easy for us to think that sanctification is just a question of not doing the negative things. But it's much more than that, isn't it? Real sanctification, whole sanctification, is much more than that. What is it? Well, it's everything that Paul's writing about here. We haven't had a chance to look at verses 12 and following. But when you look at those verses, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about respect for your leaders in love. He's talking about caring for one another, warning the unruly, comforting the faint-hearted, upholding the weak, literally holding on to the weak. You know, don't let them go, those that are weak amongst us and are perhaps on the edge, just abandoning the faith, as it were. Don't let them go, he says. Uphold the weak, hold on to them. And it includes love and joy and thankfulness and caring for others. It even includes the way we greet each other. That's what verse 26 is all about, isn't it? Greet each other with a holy kiss. with a holy kiss. There's to be something sanctified even about the way we greet one another. And when that is being lived out amongst us, when that is true of us as a church, isn't it true to say that there's no better place on earth? I wouldn't rather be anywhere else, would you? Than in a company of people where those things are being lived out, where the fruit of the Spirit is being demonstrated, where we're living our lives in that way, where there's sanctification that is real, not put on, where we're being sanctified wholly and affected by Christ in every area of our lives. That's what Paul's praying for. That God might make us real in our sanctification and whole. And we should be praying for it too. Well, when will this be fulfilled? When will this prayer be fulfilled? Well, there's really two answers to that question. You can say in one sense that the fulfillment of this prayer is progressive. It's ongoing. It's during our life now. That's what he's talking about in the first half of the verse. May the God of peace sanctify you completely. May there be this wholesomeness about our Christian lives. But then there's another sense in which it won't be fulfilled completely until that day. There's a definitive answer to it as well, when Christ returns. And that's the Christian's hope, isn't it? That's what we long for as Christians, that we might be done with sin, that we might enter into that final victory with Christ when he comes, and we might be like him. A.W. Pink, who was an author in the beginning of the 20th century, he said this. Listen to this. It's very honest. He's being very honest when he says this, I think. In this life, he says, holiness or sanctification is but infantile, it's childish, and will only be matured in glory. At present, it exists more in the form of longings and strivings, hungerings and efforts, rather than in realizations and attainments. I think we need to bear that in mind. We need to take that on board, you know. He's being realistic, he's being honest about the Christian life, isn't he? And if we're honest, when you look at your own Christian life, don't you sometimes think it's, you know, it's almost like a game of snakes and ladders? Don't you think like that sometimes? How long have you been a Christian? Some of us have been Christians, well, I've been Christian for just over 30 years. And I look at my life, you know, and I wonder, you know, but sanctification, really? How sanctified am I? How much further forward am I, really, than when I first began? And I've got to hold my hand up and say, you know, I don't think I've got very far. And I'm sure that many of us feel in the same way. It's like a game of snakes and ladders, isn't it? You think you're making some progress, and then along comes the old serpent, the devil, and he bites you with a temptation, and it seems down you go again, and you've got to start again. And it seems as though we don't get very far, do we, in sanctification? That's what Pink is saying there, isn't it? It exists more in the form of longings and strivings. We want to be there. We want to be perfect. We want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to bear in mind that now our holiness is just childish. It's infantile. But then, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, what a change there will be. What a change. Let me just read you a couple of verses from Paul in 1 Corinthians, speaking about exactly the same thing. He says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." I tell you a mystery, he says. I'm going to reveal something to you now that's been a mystery, but I'm going to reveal it to you. I'm telling you what it is. We're going to be changed. There's coming a moment when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, when the trumpet blasts, the dead in Christ will be raised. And how is it going to happen? When is it going to happen? In the twinkling of an eye, in the time that it takes to blink, just like that. when we're not expecting, as it were, the Lord will come and we will be changed. And it's glorious. Isn't that something to look forward to? When sin will be no more. When we'll be done with that battle that rages within. And there'll be no more sadness because we've let him down again. And we won't have to go through eternity thinking, such a failure. What a failure I am. What an awful failure. How I've let him down again. We shall be changed and we will be like him. But if you think that way, surely there's no point trying now, is there? I can just imagine some of you saying, perhaps, well, why bother then? You know, if our sanctification and holiness now is just infantile, it's childish at best, and then it's going to be complete in a moment. Well, why bother? Why bother trying? Why bother striving now? Well, all I can say is that the Apostle Paul didn't reason like that. At the end of that same chapter, when he says that in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, "Therefore, beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He doesn't just say, oh, well, because that's all true, therefore, because all of this is true, because we will be changed, sit back and take it easy, twiddle your thumbs. Just take it easy, don't bother. He says, no, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because it's not in vain. It's not in vain. The Apostle John says the same thing, doesn't he, in his epistle. He says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Again, there's a lovely honesty about John, isn't there? There's things that he knows and there's things that he doesn't know. We are the children of God. But don't ask me about what we shall be then, because I don't know, he says. It hasn't been revealed. We don't know that. But we do know this. Everyone who has this hope in him, purifies himself just as he is pure. So none of the apostles reason in that way. They don't just say, oh, well, you can just sit back and just while away the hours, while away your life, not trying, as it were, because it's all going to be perfected then anyway. Oh, no, he says, may God, the God of peace, sanctify you completely, progressively now, but perfectly on that day when he comes. Well, how will this happen? We bring this to a close. Let me just briefly ask this question. How will this happen? Well, look what he says in verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. I do hope that over the course of these last few weeks, when we've been looking at Thessalonians, and particularly in the last few weeks when we've been dealing with this whole subject of the coming of the Saviour, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, I do hope that we've been able to see at least something of the importance of this hope in our lives and how important it is to be focused on that hope. It's like the soundtrack to a movie, isn't it? If I can put it that way. Music is never neutral. It always helps to create the feeling that we're getting as we're watching the film and so on. Without the film, if you turn the volume down and so on and try and watch the film without the soundtrack, then, well, it's just not the same, is it? It's not the same feeling. It's not the same message that you're getting. Just imagine for a moment. Just imagine a Western, a Wild West movie. John Wayne, there's the star. And he's got, let's say, I don't know, Audrey Hepburn in those days. She's the star alongside John Wayne. She's the female of the movie and so on. And in the movie, the Apaches, they raid whatever it is, and they capture John Wayne's girl. and they take her away, and they tie her up in the Apache village, as it were. They've got her there in the center of the village, and they run away, and they've got her there, and they tie her up to this post, and there she is in the middle of the Apache village, and she's tied to this post, and all you can see is the camera is on her, as it were. All you can see is her struggling to get free, struggling to get away, and the anxiety on her face as she's thinking about what the Apache are about to do to her. They're dancing around, playing their drums, war music or whatever it is. And then suddenly the soundtrack changes, the music changes. And we've still got a picture of her being tied up and struggling and full of anxiety. But the music's changed now. Instead of the banging of the drums, now you hear the bugle playing. And you realize that John Wayne's on his way and the cavalry's coming with him. And deliverance is coming. There's freedom just over the hill, as it were, just round the corner. There's freedom coming, and she's going to be fine. But she can't hear the music, can she? She can't hear the soundtrack. We hear the soundtrack. We know what's about to happen. But because she can't hear the music, her anxiety continues. She's still struggling away, as it were, still worried about what's going to happen to her. Now she's safe, really, but because she can't hear the music, she doesn't know how safe she is. Isn't that us? Isn't that us in the church today? What Paul is saying to us throughout this book, really, is you need to listen to the soundtrack. You need to listen to the music. We can often get depressed and anxious and discouraged for a whole host of things in our Christian lives, can't we? We live in a world that is hostile to the Christian faith, and more so as the years go by. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is this, isn't it? Listen, can you hear it? The cavalry's coming. Christ is coming. He's coming and he's going to deliver you, and you're going to be there, and he will do it. That's the point, isn't it, of verse 24. You can be absolutely sure that this deliverance is coming. Because ultimately, it doesn't depend on you. And it doesn't depend on me. Thank God it doesn't. It doesn't depend on how faithful you are or are not. It doesn't depend on your commitment or lack of it. Our salvation depends on him, because he is faithful. How faithful is he? Well, he's never lied. He's never let any of his people down. He is always true to his word. He never fails on a promise. He is faithful, says Paul. That should fill us with thankfulness, shouldn't it? That should fill us with hope and peace and thankfulness, because we fail miserably. Over and over again. If he were to leave us to ourselves, if he were to leave us to our own strength, we wouldn't make it even to the end of the day, would we? We really wouldn't. We would be hopelessly lost. But he never fails. He is faithful. So ask yourself the question, has he called you? Is he calling you even now? Is he going on calling you? Are you aware of that draw within, as it were, that call towards glory, to heaven, to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he calling you in that way? Are there those longings in your heart to be like Christ? Do you know this God as a God of peace through the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you started at that starting point, the cross? Are you resting in him and in him alone, because only he can save you? Are you trusting in Christ, not yourself, not a church, not your religion, not what you can do, but in Christ, and that's it? If you're trusting and resting in Christ, and God is a God of peace to you, then I just want to say at the end of this morning, listen to the music, will you? Listen to the music. Listen to the soundtrack, because Christ is coming and we will all be changed. He will do it. no doubts, no ifs, no buts. If that is true of you, then rejoice. He will do it. He will complete what he has started. He never fails. When he starts a good work in us, he won't fail to bring it to fruition. He will do it. Amen.